Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 3. It's the passage that you see printed in your bulletin, but if you have your copy of the Scriptures with you, I'd encourage you to take it and turn to Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. And what's noteworthy as you're turning in your Bible to the book of Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, we see something happen for the first time in Luke, and that is that the man Jesus makes his public appearance. Christ Jesus begins his public ministry. And that happens by coming and appearing, or that begins in his coming and appearing before John, as we read in Luke 3, beginning in verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hezli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josesh, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Maliah, the son of Manah, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would show us your majesty and your faithfulness and your sufficiency, even from your word this morning. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, one of the things that I remember, one of our former interns, Steve Walton, who is serving in a church plant in Germany now, he said on one occasion, one of the things that he always remembered in his home was that he had the approval of his parents. He said, "I grew up in a very loving, affirming home. I always knew that my mom and my dad loved me. I always knew that they approved of me." Now, the reality is, in a room this size, some of us would say, "I always knew that mom and dad loved me and approved of me. I always knew that they were pleased with me." And sadly, some in a room this size would say, might say, you know, I never really believed that mom and or dad truly approved of me, was pleased with me. The reality is, most of us probably grew up somewhere in the middle, right? I mean, we might have known that our parents loved us and were pleased with us and were proud of us, but sometimes we knew they weren't exactly so pleased right at the moment. And in all honesty, there might be reasons we can remember that we gave them to be displeased. But when we look here in this passage of Scripture, we see that our Father is pleased with us. But here's why, ultimately. He is ultimately pleased with us because He is pleased with Jesus. Your Heavenly Father and my Heavenly Father is ultimately pleased with us because He is pleased with Christ. And you notice first in verse 21 why that is. Christ has identified with us. Christ comes to be baptized by His cousin John. We refer to Him as John the Baptist. We have John the Baptist. We have Jesus coming to John the Baptist. Some people don't realize that in their relation through their mothers, Elizabeth and Mary, these are cousins, John and Jesus are. And so Jesus comes to His cousin John, who is baptizing, and He presents Himself to be baptized by John. Now here's what's striking about that, and this is just a little blurb to say, bring your scriptures with you when you come on Sunday mornings, because we often flip back, like we're doing right now. Flip back to the beginning of chapter 3. Really in the same chapter, in Luke chapter 3, in verse 3, we read, "And He came," this is John, "He came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins." John is coming and saying, you need to repent of your sin. You need to turn from it back to God. And a demonstration of that, in addition to genuinely repenting and thoroughly repenting, and remember he corrects the leaders who they want to come and be baptized, but they don't really want to repent. John says, you need to repent, but you also need to be baptized as a demonstration of that repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now here's the thing that ought to cause a little bit of a pause in our minds. Why would Jesus need to come and receive that baptism? Because Jesus does not need to repent, and Jesus does not need to be forgiven, because Jesus has never sinned. He has never sinned. He has nothing of which He needs to repent. He has nothing for which He needs to receive forgiveness. So why does Jesus need to come and be baptized by John? And you remember, even John understands that this doesn't make sense, because in one of the other Gospels, John looks at him and says, I need to receive baptism from you. You don't need to be baptized by me. And Jesus said, it is necessary in order to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, what Jesus is doing is this. He is identifying Himself with us, and He is fulfilling the righteous requirements of God that none of us ever fully fulfills. In Isaiah, we're told that He was numbered with transgressors. The Apostle Paul tells us that He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Again, He says to John, it's necessary in order to fulfill all righteousness. I have to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, and I have to do it on behalf of my people. And really, when we talk about the righteousness of Christ, theologians over the years have talked about the active and the passive righteousness of Christ. On one hand, there is the active righteousness of Christ. And that means that throughout His whole life, and Luke tells us that He begins His ministry when He's about 30 years of age. Do you realize that that means that for 30 years, Jesus actively fulfilled the law of God. For 30 years, Jesus actively did everything according to the will of His Father. And that means that Jesus actively did the things that He was asked to do, and Jesus actively did what He was supposed to do even when He was not asked to do it. You know, kids, think when you ever have your mom pull up in the carport and she has a lot of food in the car? And you know why she has a lot of food in the car, because you're in the house. That's why she has a lot of food in the car. Does she have to stick her head in the door and say, you know, I got groceries done, or do you jump up and do it? Well, Jesus would have gone and started unloading the groceries. Jesus would have been out there cutting the grass. Jesus would have gotten up and made the coffee for his parents. He would have done all those things. In all seriousness, he perfectly fulfilled the law of God his entire life. That's the active righteousness of Christ. He wasn't just passively not doing really bad things. He was actively doing the will of his Father every day that he drew breath for the 30-some-odd years that he walked on this planet. And then there is the passive righteousness of Christ, and that is what he allowed to be done to him. He allowed himself to be seized and mocked and maligned and tortured and ridiculed and hung upon a cross to die slowly for the sins of his people. There is the righteousness of Christ, and he fulfilled all righteousness in his active righteousness, in his passive righteousness. And here there is a sense in which we could say, why is Jesus being baptized? Jesus is being baptized for our sins. Jesus is being baptized by John so that we might receive forgiveness for our sins, so that we might be covered in his righteousness. Years ago, when I was in seminary in St. Louis, and it's, of course, a larger city than we live in here, and there was an inner city to St. Louis. Now, this is the thing. Inner city St. Louis is not as cool as downtown Greenville. You know, downtown Greenville is beautiful, right? You know, downtown Greenville, for the most part, I mean, you can walk up and down the streets at night, and they're safe, and they're clean, and they're attractive, and there are nice places we can walk in and look at the clothing, nice places we can go get a cup of coffee, nice places we can stop in and eat, nice places that we can meet our friends. But that was not inner city St. Louis. And there was a pastor who was there, a PCA pastor, doing an inner city church plant when I was there. And here's the thing that I just remember as a young man struck me about this inner city church plant. It was that this pastor, this redheaded white pastor, was living in the inner city with his family. He wasn't commuting in to the office. And he wasn't driving in on Sunday morning. He lived there. And he was known to say to someone, you know, if you're going to reach the inner city, you got to move there. Now think about this, friend. This is what somehow, I don't know why it started rattling through my brain. And you know, I was dating my wife at the time and probably starting to think about these things. But I thought, you know what, that means that his wife has to live there. And that means when his wife gets up and walks out the door in the morning to go to the car, she walks through that neighborhood. Or when she walks down the street to get groceries, she walks through that neighborhood. When the children go out the door in the morning to go to school, they go out into that neighborhood. When they go to school, they go to a school full of kids from that neighborhood. And I just remember thinking consciously, I just don't know that I'd be up for that. And even if I thought I was up for that, I don't know that I would be up for doing that to my wife and my children. And yet when we look in the Scriptures, we see that Christ did not save us from a distance. God sent His Son into our midst with all of what that means. He lived the way that He didn't even live as well as you and I live. He lived the way that they lived 2,000 years ago in the backward Roman province of Palestine. And He was truly, fully a man, and yet without sin. And yet, even though he didn't sin, he still was tempted in every way that you and I are tempted. He suffered in every way that you and I ever could suffer. And here's the thing, it goes further than that. It's not just that he came to live in the environment that we live in. It's not just that he came to experience all the things that we experience. He experienced things that you and I cannot comprehend experiencing. And he experienced them so that you and I wouldn't have to. He experienced the wrath of his own Father that we deserve for our sin. In other words, he didn't just come into the midst of us. He took our place. And he did that for all that you and I have failed to do. He did that for all that we do and deserve to suffer. Christ has identified with us. But we also see something extraordinary in verses 21 and 2. We see a triune God that has cooperated with himself for our salvation. Now, you know what? We could do a whole 3-month-long sermon series on the Trinity. We're not going to do that, but look at verses 21 and 22. When Jesus is praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." What do you see? You see the Son praying to the Father sending the Spirit, and then the Father declaring that he is pleased with his Son. And that begins with heaven being opened. We'll come back to this in a minute, but one commentator said, whenever we see in the Scriptures that the heavens opened, we see God is about to reveal himself. And how is it that God reveals himself? Well, he sends the Spirit, or the Spirit descends in bodily form in the appearance of a dove. Now, the technical phrase for that is it's a theophany. But what theophany means is it is a visible manifestation of God. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus was devoid of the Spirit before the descent of the Spirit. But what it shows is that God is making a public declaration that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, rest upon Christ in His earthly ministry. So we see the Son praying, we see the Spirit descending, and we hear the voice of the Father. And what does He say? He says, "You are my beloved Son." And that word could also be translated, "my only Son, my special Son. In you," he goes on to say, "I am well pleased." In other words, what God the Father is saying is that he approves of the Son, that he is pleased with the Son. And certainly he's pleased with the Son because the Son, by his very nature, God the Son, is perfect. God the Son is sinless. God the Son has upheld fully the righteousness of His Heavenly Father. So He's certainly pleased with Christ just because Christ is pleasing. I mean, there's nothing about Christ that is anything other than pleasing. He is perfect. And yet also, He has been willing to humiliate Himself to come into our midst. The second person of the Trinity has come into our midst to save us. And yet what you notice here is, just like in creation, every member of the Trinity is active in our salvation. Let me say it another way. What that means is, to save you, Christian, God loved you and acted to save you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three members of the Godhead were active for your salvation. It's something, again, that theologians have called the economy of the Godhead. And when we think economy, we think dollar signs. But the word economy means the way things work together. And so when we talk about the economy, we mean that, well, if you have supply over here and demand over here, and you have, you know, these resources and this education, all these things work together, and, you know, things, people have things they can buy or they don't. That's what we mean when we talk about economy. We talk about the way things work together. Well, in the economy of the Godhead, we see the way that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have all worked together for our salvation. Before we talk about that for just a second, notice, well, let me back up and say this. Does God still open the heavens? Before we look at what the Bible says about the Trinity, remember that God still speaks to us, Christian. God still gives us, in a sense, direct revelation. Here's how. Every time you open His Word. Every time you open the Bible, that is the direct revelation of God. It is the very Word of God. Whether you're opening up a New American Standard or an NIV or an ESV or, for your old school folks, the King James, you know, whatever it is, God has given us His Word. God speaks in His Word. He reveals Himself to us. And what does it say? Well, again, what it says is that the triune God has cooperated for our salvation. The Father has loved us and given His Son for us and sent His Spirit to us. And the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit makes us alive and opens our eyes to see Christ. And He gives us recall of the Scripture, and He gives us understanding and insight into the Scriptures and how it applies in our lives. And He gives us comfort, and He gives us help, and He gives us support. And He enables us to see that the Son atoned for our sins, and that the Son holds all those that the Father gives to Him, and that the Son intercedes on behalf of His people and won't lose a one. Now, I've told this story before, but when my daughter, who's in college now, when she was little, and we would be walking through a parking lot or crossing a street or something like that, I would hold out one finger or two fingers and I would say, "Well, hold Daddy's hand." And she would reach up with that little tiny hand and she would grab my finger or my two fingers. And then I would take the other two fingers on my hand and my thumb and I would slip them around her wrist and I would hold on. Why? Well, because she might have decided to let go of my hand and run after a ball or run after a dog or run after a cat or run after who knows what. I would tell her to hold my hand, but ultimately I had a hold of her. And that's the love that our Heavenly Father has for us. He has sent His Son for us. He has sent His Spirit to bring us to the Son and to seal us in the Son. And the Son loves us and holds and keeps those that the Father has given to Him and intercedes on our behalf. And the Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. Again, we could go into multiple sermon series, but the point is this. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has loved you and done everything needed to save you and bring you to Christ and grow you in godliness in Him. The triune God has worked together for our salvation. Can we fully ever wrap our mind around the doctrine of the Trinity? No, we can't fully comprehend it. We can understand what God has explained to us, and we can accept what it is that He's given us in His Word. But then finally, in the rest of all those verses, here's why it's important. It is the only hope that sinners have. That is the only hope that you have as a sinner. You know, on one hand, the genealogies that are in the Bible are not just put there to make pastors sweat when they try to read through them on a Sunday morning. Or some of you, I've had more than one occasion when somebody's been reading Scripture in a special service and they'll call, "Now, how do you pronounce this word?" or "How do you pronounce that word?" But here's the thing about those genealogies in verses 23 and following. That genealogy reminds you and me that Jesus Christ and the salvation that is accomplished by our triune God is the only hope that you and I have. On one hand, it does confirm that the truth about Jesus and what Jesus did is real, that it really happened in order to save us. The story is told, I think it's Philip Ryken that relates it, of a Bible translator that went to translate the book of Luke in Papua New Guinea. And when he went to he went to translate the book of Matthew in Papua New Guinea, but here was the problem. He knew that at the very beginning of the book of Matthew is a genealogy. And so he, rather than get everybody bogged down with that genealogy, he translated the rest of the book first. He just procrastinated what he didn't want to have to do. And then finally, you know, if you're going to do all of Matthew, you've got to do the genealogy. And so he gathered the men that were helping him translate, and he said, "Somehow we got to figure out a way to translate this word, begat." you know, that so-and-so gave birth to or begat or had descend from them, this next one. And so they began to work their way through Matthew chapter 1. And this is what is related about the translator. He says that by the time they completed about six of these begats, the translator could sense that the men were becoming excited. "Do you mean that these were real men?" they ask. "Yes," he answered, "they were real men." "That's what we do," they added, referring to their custom of keeping track of genealogies. "We had thought that these were just white man's stories. Do you really mean that Abraham was a real man?" "Yes," the translator said, "that's what I've been telling you." "We didn't know that," they said, "but now we believe." That night they gathered the village together and said, "Listen to this." Then they read the first chapter of Matthew, and this chapter was the key for belief in the tribe. How many of us would say, let's have a special evangelistic service and read the genealogies of Matthew and Luke? And yet, they're there because they show that all of what is contained in the Scriptures is true, and it really happened, and it really happened for our salvation. But there's something else you notice about this genealogy. And especially if you go back and you read through the Old Testament and you look at these names, there is no hero in this list. You know, some of us really like genealogies, and maybe you like genealogies, and why do we trace genealogies? And basically, one commentator, I think he was right, we basically trace our genealogies hoping we'll find a hero somewhere. Somebody famous. Somebody that did something noteworthy. Somebody that we can brag about. But there's nobody like that here. Terah was an idolater. Abraham was a liar. Jacob was a cheat and a thief. Judah was a slave trader who visited prostitutes. David was an adulterer and a murderer. There are no heroes in this list, and every single one of them died. Every single one of them, in the case of Enoch, taken up by God, but every one of them died. These men can't save us. Just like men can't save us today. There's only one person in the Bible who can save you. Your family can't save you. Your doctor can't save you. You can't save you. And just like all of these men, I think 75 names about, every one of them, or every one of us, just like them, we will die. Philip Ryken says it this way: one day they were young and full of life, dreaming about the future, but almost before they knew it, they were old and tired, longing for the good old days. Eventually, even that grand old Methuselah, who lived to be 969, had to be buried. The wages of sin is death. Thus, there is something tragic about a genealogy like this one. Like the rose on a thorn bush, each new generation flowers in beauty, but in the end, it withers and dies. J.C. Ryle says it this way: what a frail and dying creature is man. We read a long list of names containing the genealogy of the family in which our Lord was born, traced up through David and Abraham to Adam. How little we know of many of the 75 persons whose names are here recorded. They all had their joys and sorrows, their hopes and fears, their cares and troubles, their schemes and plans, like any of ourselves. But they have all passed away from the earth and gone to their own place. And so will it be with us. We too are passing away and shall soon be gone. As John Owen said, we're all in the land of the dying. We've not entered the land of the living yet. And there is only one hope that sinners have. Is that your hope today? Or are you somehow thinking that you can do something pathetic to try to hold off death just a little bit longer? You know, one of our members that moved away recently, when he was in the military, he was coming to Christ, he went through a period of time where he was terrified of death because he really knew he was lost. And so as they would be coming in on an airplane into hot zones or dangerous areas, he said that some people had the habit of sitting on their helmet with the thought that if ground fire came up through the bottom of the plane, it would somehow not hit them. And so my friend, our church member that was really wrestling with a fear of death at that point, he had a friend who had recently been converted sitting next to him, and he got up at some point, he took his helmet and he put it down and he sat on top of it and then sat there nervously hoping that nothing bad would happen. And he said his friend, the Christian, looked at him and said, "You really think that's going to help? I mean, if we get hit, this plane goes down and we're done. You think sitting on your helmet's going to make a difference?" But there is a sense in which every one of us is going down. Every one of us is dead men. The question is how much time's on the clock. And in the end analysis, it's not much. And here's the thing. It doesn't even matter what you think about God. It does not matter what you think about God. What matters is this: what does God think of you? Is He pleased or not? And those are the two options. The good news of the Scriptures is that God is pleased with His people in Christ. We are by our nature born dead in sin, pursuing the world, indulging the flesh and the mind, by nature children of wrath. But by grace through faith, the free offer of the gospel is we can be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He is the only hope that sinners have. And the Father is pleased with us, ultimately, because He is pleased with Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we confess again that there is nothing pleasing in us. In and of ourselves, we seek to exalt and worship ourselves. We perhaps try to use You to enable us to do it, and there is nothing spiritually healthy in us. And yet You have sent Your Son, and You have sent Your Spirit to turn our hearts to Your Son, that we might be pleasing to You in Him. Father, we pray that You would make us marvel, even as we see more and more in the Scriptures of our utter inadequacy, make us see Your sufficiency. As we see that there's nothing pleasing in us, Father, make us see how we are pleasing to You in Christ, so that we might rest in Him and seek to be all the more pleasing to You. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's conclude our worship singing together hymn number 472.